Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 1. I'm only going to preach as far as verse 9 tonight, but I wanted to include some verses of hope in the reading at least as we open this study. So Hosea chapter 1 from verse 1, let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Father, we thank you for this book, Lord, this writing from your servant Hosea. We pray, Father, as we begin our study tonight proper, for your help, Lord, that what was written so long ago will show itself to have relevancy for us tonight. God bless us. And again, we thank you, Lord, for those words of hope that we who were once not a people are indeed your people now, by your grace, through faith in your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we open our study of the text of Hosea, and I've called this opening sermon Hosea's Prophetic Family. Hosea's Prophetic Family. Last week we spent time making ourselves familiar with the wider context of the text, the political situation of that day, as well as the social situation. Both of those areas of life were problematic, to say the least, but the real problem lay not with who was in government at that time, or the apparent change in climate as it appeared at that time, which meant that their harvests were affected. See the relevancy for today, hopefully. But the real underlying problem was the spiritual problem. The real underlying problem was the spiritual situation of Israel, and how these people, having been blessed in so many ways, had now forsaken the Lord. They had broken the covenant. Of all the peoples of the world, God had entered into a covenant with these people. You read in Deuteronomy how God says, I could have chosen any nation of the world, nations far greater than you, far mightier than you, and yet I chose you. What a profound privilege Israel had, and yet they chucked it. It was a small thing to them, a thing of nothing. It was common to them. And yet, rather than leave them, wallowing in their circumstances, in the symptoms of their sin, what does God do? God raises up a prophet. Mercifully, he raises up Hosea, and through Hosea's personal circumstances, his family life, but God speaks to Israel. He speaks to them of his love for them and of their betrayal of him. Things had become so bad. The people had become so hardened to hearing just words, they needed to see those words. They needed to see what Hosea was saying acted out in Hosea's family. And so, with these opening verses, we are presented with this man's prophetic family. There are 2 points to tonight's meeting. The second point will contain 3 sub-points. So first of all, we have the wife of whoredom. Hosea was certainly not the first to have shown his message as well as having spoken it. Think of Ahijah in 1 Kings 11, verse 30. He is wearing a new robe, and he meets Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam. Hosea was ministering through Jeroboam the second, his reign, but Ahijah met Jeroboam the first, and he takes his new robe, and having told Jeroboam what God is going to do, he takes his new robe and tears it into 12 pieces. The prophet acts out what he also says. Think of Jeremiah, his ruined underwear, his smashed clay jar. Think of Isaiah having to go around half naked to show how the Israelites would be treated under judgment. Wouldn't want to have been a prophet in those days, going through all your clothes and stuff like that just to get the message across. Even Agabus in the New Testament, think of him in Acts chapter 12, how he takes Paul's belt and he acts out what would happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem. When the Jews reject Paul's message about the Lord Jesus, Paul acts out what he tells the Jews. He shakes the dust from his cloak and kicks the dust off his feet. He's acting out what he's saying to them. But what they did, as well as what they said, communicated their message both visually as well as audibly. The message must be taken in. That's the point. The message is so serious, it must be taken in. And here with Hosea, he is not merely to tell them these words, he must show them these words. In verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. There's obviously a key word there, isn't there? 3 times we hear that word whoredom. But it's that word really that sets the scene for the message. The people's unfaithfulness towards God. The NIV gives the reason in a different way. The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So that's what Hosea does. Verse 3, look, he goes and marries Gomer. Gomer, a real daughter. Hosea becomes a real husband. He becomes a real father. These are real people, you know. Real people. This isn't just words of a book. This really happened. Hosea went through this. Gomer went through all of this. People whose tragic circumstances, but God will use them to benefit Many others, arguably, even for Hosea's and Gomer's benefit, since their experiences might well have taught them more of the mind and the emotion of God. Isn't that how God sometimes works in our lives, though? In taking us through some difficult, some painful circumstance, as he will do here with Hosea, so that out of that, then, we can better empathize with someone else, so that my tragedy becomes a basis for my ministry to others. Now, there's a fair amount of debate as to the kind of woman Gomer was. Was she an actual prostitute in selling her body for sex? Or was she an unfaithful wife, a sort of serial adulterer? And whatever it is that she was she it when Hosea married her? Or was it whilst they were married that she then became such a woman? The Hebrew word behind that word whoredom, it's a word that's associated with sexual immorality, as in adultery or fornication, or in prostitution. For example, Tamar in Genesis 38. Do you remember when Judah slept with her because he saw her as a prostitute? That's the word that's used there. Whether Gomer here is an actual prostitute is unclear. I think at the very least she has a reputation of sexual immorality. Hosea is told to marry such a woman of sexual immorality, so I think at least she has a reputation of it. Not everyone will agree with that. I consulted 13 commentators just to get a balanced view of this. Six of them said she was a prostitute when Hosea married her. Four say no, she wasn't, but she became one. And three of them are unclear. I think at least she had a reputation. Hosea is told to go and marry such a woman. She at least had a reputation. But then when she marries Hosea, she's faithful. But then she goes back and returns to her old way of life. I think that's the picture here. I think it is. You see, the picture is meant to represent the real thing. And the real thing here is unfaithful Israel. God choosing a people with a history, a people with a reputation of idolatry, who then, after becoming his people, God brought them out and brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai. They entered into covenant with all the blood and so forth there at Mount Sinai, but then not so long afterwards, they'd make a golden calf, you know? They had a reputation. God saved them, brought them out, but they returned to their idolatrous ways. So that's the reality that this relationship that Hosea and Gomer enter into is meant to depict. Arguably, it's also a picture of how we are by nature. Derek Kidner writes, what Hosea had to do was in miniature what God had done in giving his love to a partner with a history and with a roving eye. It's an interesting way to put it, with a roving eye. I think that's what we are by nature, you see. God saved us not when we were lovely saints, nice people, lovely people. No, God saved us when we were sinners. We came to him, rather, we were brought to him in our sin. We came to Christ with a history of sin, with all the baggage of our sinful past. We came to Christ with all the mess of our sinful lives and with a propensity to continue sinning. But Christ, then looking upon us, seeing us as that, he did not shun away from us, but he had compassion on us. He loved us. He pledged himself to us as our Savior. There's nothing to worry about from his perspective in the relationship, but from our perspective, we have that roving eye. we have that propensity to go after other lovers, as it were, rather than remain faithful with our Savior, with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whilst this is a story of a man and his unfaithful wife, it is a picture of what our sin looks like to God, especially to when we follow the sinful desires of our heart that draw us away from a loyalty, from a faithfulness towards God. As I thought about this, as I prepared for tonight, it reminded me of how serious our sin is. Sin is not just sin, three letters. Sin is not just something like a black mark on a slate somewhere, a simple matter of fact that I did something wrong, or I didn't do something that I should have. It's much deeper than that, far deeper than that. If you had, for example, heard of a husband committing physical adultery, you wouldn't simply said, oh, he had intercourse with another woman. Yes, he did do that, but you'd also talk about selfishness and unfaithfulness. You would talk about a wife's broken heart and a ruined relationship. You would talk about shame and guilt and the need to reestablish trust and so on and so forth. If we, when we think of our sin, if all we think about is that we did something wrong, then we are a long way from understanding the heart of God. We're a long way from understanding that God so loved this world. We're far from getting that. To sin is to offend a God who is so pure he cannot look upon sin. To sin is to grieve the heart of a loving God, of a loving Savior. As I thought about that, my mind was taken to Hebrews to think of how repeated, how casual, unashamed sin is described in Hebrews 10. In verse 26 of that chapter, the writer says, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. The writer there is describing someone who has heard the truth. They've heard the message of Jesus Christ. They've heard that God so loved this world, he gave his only Son, and there on that cross, his Son, his blessed Son, was crucified for my sin. For someone to hear all about that and to go on blatantly living a life characterized by sinful behavior, whatever that looks like. We're not talking about little sins or big sins or gray sins or black sins. A life that is characterized by sinful behavior. The writer says in verse 29, think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have, this is what sin is, you see, listen, trampled on the Son of God, have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. That's what high-handed sin looks like from the perspective of God's throne. It's deeply personal. And maturity for a Christian is for us to get to the point where when we sit on the edge of our bed at night and we're asking God, please will you forgive me of my sin? It's not just a matter of, Lord, will you wipe the slate clean? We get to the point where we say, God, I have broken your heart again today. I have grieved you a multitude of times today. And I am sorry, my God, I am sorry. Please will you forgive me of my sin. Please will you restore this sense of relationship I have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Because the way I have behaved today, whether deliberately or not, consciously or not, but I have treated him as something common. Please forgive me. That's where we need to get to, friends, when we think about sin. And we think about how our sin affects our God. The wife of whoredom. Secondly, we have the children of whoredom in verses 4 to 9. And there are three children born to Gomer in verses 4, 6, and 8. And I think from the language that is used here, I think one of them is Hosea's, but the other two probably aren't. I think. The first child we come across is in verse 3. Gomer conceived and bore him. That's why I think it's his, you see. Bore him a son. And Hosea is told to call the child's name Jezreel. Why? For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Clearly another word they're often used, Jezreel. Jezreel was a city at the base of Mount Gilboa, a mountain somewhere in the region between Galilee and Samaria. If you do a concordance lookup on Jezreel, you'll find it's often connected with Ahab. He had a palace there. This was where his wife Jezebel had Naboth murdered. You read of in 1 Kings 21. Ahab was a bad king, to put it lightly. We looked at that on Tuesday night, did we? 1 Kings chapter 16. A particularly evil king with a particularly evil wife. But there's a reference here to the house of Jehu. Jehu was a king of Israel who came to the throne after Ahab. You read of him in 2 Kings 9 and 10. Jehu was given an assignment from the Lord. He was told to bring an end, to bring judgment to the whole house of Ahab because of all they had done. Jehu was to destroy them because of all the evil that they had done in Israel. And that's what Jehu did, big time. He carried out a sort of scorched earth job on the house of Ahab. 70 of Ahab's sons were beheaded. All of Ahab's family and friends were killed. He had Jezebel, Ahab's wife, thrown out of a palace window. Plus he slaughtered a crowd of Baal priests and worshippers. All of that was carried out either in or ordered from Jezreel. Now this is interesting. We haven't time to go into this too much. But it's interesting, Jehu did what he was told to do, actually. The Lord told him to clean up the house of Ahab, and that's what he did. God even commended Jehu in 2 Kings 10, verse 30, for cleaning up this house. But why then is the house of Jehu now to be punished? Well, because of the spirit in which Jehu did what he did. He appeared to revel in killing. He appeared to be a sort of bloodthirsty maniac against the house of Ahab, butchering anything that belonged to them, anything connected with Ahab. And then himself, he turned idolatrous. 2 Kings 10, verse 31. After what Jehu had done, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So Jehu turned out no better than Ahab. and Israel remained in its sin. And now God is now going to act in revenge on the house of Jehu. And that judgment will begin in the house of Jehu, but then will spill over into God also acting against the whole house of Israel. We read of the bow of Israel being broken. Elsewhere, you read of God in his love for his people, in his defense for his people, he breaks the bows of their enemies. But here, it's Israel's strength that will be broken. And broken where? In the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel was the place so famously connected with Gideon's victory in Judges 6. That had become a place of triumph, a place where God had rallied to his people. And well, how many men? 400 men was it? Through just those amount of men, God had delivered his people. And yet here, God will break his people. He will break their bow. And so this first child of Hosea's is to be a visual message of all of that. When they hear the name Jezreel, they would immediately think connotations. It's like calling your child Auschwitz. It just says everything. Hiroshima. Every time you hear it, immediately your mind is full of negative connotation. And that's what this first child will be in Hosea's prophetic family. The second child is a girl. But is she Hosea's? Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And again, I think it's unlikely that this little baby is Hosea's. There's no mention of Gomer bearing him a daughter. It's just the fact that she becomes pregnant. And again, this child's name, a poor name for a poor child, it's a terrible message for Israel. No mercy. Or lo rohamah. It could be translated not loved. Not loved, this poor girl. Think of it. This little girl going off to school, and every time her name was called out, not loved. Not loved. But this is how bad, you see, the relationship between Israel and God has sunk to. Not loved. No mercy. Not only will the Lord break their bow, break their strength, but in that vulnerable state then, he'll have no mercy on them when their enemies attack them. Worse than that, there'll be no mercy to forgive them at all. And that's a real change. You think of the book of Judges. That's such a repeated book, isn't it? Where God's people went astray, and so God brought people in to punish them, to discipline them, in order that his people might come to their senses and cry out, God, we've done wrong. Please rescue us. Please help us. And God would hear their cries for help and have compassion upon them, have mercy towards them, raise up a leader to lead them to safety and well-being. But not anymore. They had reached a point in their unfaithfulness. They had reached a point in their spiritual adultery where God now said, in effect, look, the way you have been living, you have been repeatedly showing to me, you don't want my love. Well, okay, then, I love you no more. And I'll give you what you want. I'll give you a divorce. That's what you want. I will divorce you. In other words, that fundamental relationship that God had with his people is now over. It's over. It's gone. We can't help but think, would that ever apply to us? Would that ever happen to me, to my relationship with God? Well, I try and be balanced in my preaching. I would say no, and yet possibly yes. No, and yet possibly yes. Certainly not if you're a true child of God. Never. If you've been born again of God's Spirit and you're striving by God's strength, by God's grace, if you're striving to walk in obedience to Him, and when you stumble, when you sin, you turn back to God in humble contrition and repentance. You confess your sin and you take hold of Jesus Christ again as your Savior. If that is your life, if that is how you express your faith and dependency upon Jesus Christ, then no, that'll never happen to you. You are His bride, and He is your husband, and forever and ever and ever. But if your life, someone who carries the label Christian, if your life is characterized by thoughtless, repeated sinning, with no regard for how God is affected by it, no regard for how He responds to His love being shunned again, then friend, possibly you're deceiving yourself in thinking you're a Christian when you were never truly born again. I'm listening to Pilgrim's Progress again, and I've always read it, but for the first time I'm listening to it as I walk the dog, and it's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Not the walking the dog, but the listening to Pilgrim's Progress is wonderful. Even the old archaic version, but the guy who reads it does it so helpfully, and he talking about little Christian, the believer on his way to the celestial city. But to become a Christian, he was first called graceless. He lived in the city of destruction. But to be saved, he had to go through the wicked gate. And that's what he finds in this story as he travels along towards the celestial city. What he does is, in the story, he meets people along the way to the city. Christian, every now and again, a character pops up into his life who he meets along the way. And these are people who profess to Christian to be a Christian. And yet, as Christian finds out, they didn't come onto the way as God said they should. Some climbed over a wall to get onto the way. Some just joined the way to the celestial city just by coming in from one of the surrounding villages or something, whatever, along the way. But they didn't go in through the wicked gate. They didn't start the way they were intended to start. Christian will make it to the end despite his regular failings. And the story is, you know, it is clear about that. Christian is not perfect. He stumbles every now and again, but he gets up and he keeps trusting in the one who saved him. But you see, because he began, as evangelists told him to begin, to go to the narrow gate, then he will make it to the end. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, verse 13, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Where do we find the narrow gate? Or rather, who is the narrow gate? It's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to enter through Him, the wicked gate, as Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote, we must go to Jesus Christ. We must come to Him by faith and confess our need of Him, confess our dependency upon Him. We must turn from our sin, turn from what we knowingly are aware of that is such an offense to God. When we'll do that every day of our life as God reveals to us the offenses what we carry out that have become part and parcel of our lives as God reveals that sin to us through the scriptures. Day by day, we cast it off. Lord, I want nothing more to do with this. I am following Jesus. He saved me. He died for me. And now I belong to him. For Israel, for national, visible Israel, such is their walk before God. It has come to a point of no mercy. And here at this stage, the Lord is treating Israel differently to Judah. You see there in verse 7, we haven't time to expound that verse tonight, but for now, Israel is behaving far worse than Judah is. At this stage, apparently King Uzziah was on the throne in Judah, and he began a really good king. He ended up a bit, as they often do, but he began a great king. He did many wonderful, helpful things for Judah, and one of the things he did was to create this great military strength. And yet, look how the Lord will save them. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen, but by the Lord their God. By myself will I save them. In other words, mercy. Israel has no mercy, but Judah will have mercy. This illustrates the gospel. Not by our own moral strength can we be saved, but by the mercy and the grace of God is anyone saved who submits to him. Well, the third and final child comes after the second one has been weaned, verse 8, and I think that is important. This is a prophetic family, and so for many months, Israel has not responded yet to the message that this prophetic family has been saying to them. So another child is born. And again, it doesn't read as though this baby boy is Hosea. If we think back to that second child, the unloved child, this child is given the name Unwanted. Unwanted. And again, can we imagine how those poor children coped with such names and the stigma attached to them? Can we imagine Hosea looking down at this child and thinking, "You're not my child. I didn't father you." The Lord God said, "Call his name not my people, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." This is profound. It has come to this point of undoing of the covenant, the undoing of this special relationship, this exclusive relationship that the Lord has with Israel. Look back, can we think of what Moses was told to say to the Israelites in Egypt? Exodus 6, verse 7, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Or think of Leviticus 26, verse 12, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." This profoundly unique relationship, this covenant relationship between God and his elect people is now in shatters as the Lord now disowns his people. And we hear of that, don't we? We see it sometimes on the news. Parents disowning their children, where children have behaved so badly, they have brought such shame upon the family name. After, you know, years of trying, the parents say, "They're not our children. We have want nothing more to do with them." And this is where it has now come to. This should have shocked Hosea's audience to hear that the God of their ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now wanted nothing more to do with them. No mercy, and now no hope. And of course, What is depicted here through this prophetic family only a few years later happens. It's manifested. What God was saying through this family, through these names of the children, God abandoning them, actually happens. The Assyrian army invades the land, and God's child, God's son Israel, is overrun and taken away into exile. So these prophetic messages that this prophet was saying, these were not empty threats. This was not a strange, eccentric sort of family getting a bit weird and behaving with weird names and so forth. But what God said through this family that he would do to his family, he did. And friends, this is the sober reminder that, as somebody said at a children's talk not so long ago, we must not mess around with God. As well as God being faithful to all his many wonderful promises, promises of his presence with us, promises of his peace that guards our heart and mind, promises of power to help us in overcoming sin, God will be faithful to those. Friends, God will also be faithful to keep his warnings, as we have heard tonight from Hebrews 10. Our God is a great God, a God of mercy, a God of covenant love. But friends, we must appreciate the sinfulness of our sin. And therefore, we must then go on to appreciate the seriousness of Calvary's cross, where the one who knew no sin of his own was made sin for us. I find it helpful for myself when I come to confess my sins before God. I imagine in my head the Lord Jesus Christ now having to put on the sin that I committed that day. And I think to myself, Lord, if I had not done that, you wouldn't have had to have carried that. You wouldn't have had to felt the suffering, the burden of that. But you did. And you did it for me. Lord Jesus, thank you. So may God help us realize the seriousness of sin. It's a sober start to our series, I know. But look at the beginning of verse 10. Yet. Sin is serious, and we need to get our heads around that, our hearts around that. And God will act in judgment against unconfessed sin. Yet. What he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet that will be accomplished for those who hear the word of the Lord and repent and believe. And we'll pick up that theme of hope again next time we look at this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you, Lord, for what you have shown us tonight in this unique family. And Lord, where you want us to see something of ourselves in them, please open our eyes. Open our ears, Lord. And give us the strength we need to do something about it. To come to the one who we so often, so easily offend. But to come to him in confession, in contrition, and to ask for true forgiveness. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for us. You suffered. You suffered and bled and died so that we might not suffer and die for our sin in hell. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you so love your bride, you gave your life for her. Help us then, your bride, your beloved bride, help us to fathom the depth of your love for us and to be faithful to you. Please forgive us, Lord. And Lord, affect us from what you have said to us this evening. We ask for this, O Lord, in your name, O God. Amen. We finish tonight singing a hymn of confession, an opportunity for us to express some response to what we've heard tonight. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not listen to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Let's stand and prayerfully sing this as we close our meeting tonight.